Let us turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together. The prophecy of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter. And we can take for our meditation this morning the words you find in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Could it be equally put, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this is a wonderful chapter, probably one of the best known and certain, and probably one of the best loved chapters, not just in the Old Testament, but probably in the New as well. It's a wonderful chapter, as it brings before us, undoubtedly and unquestionably, the Messiah of God, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can adequately fulfill all that is mentioned in this chapter. And despite the fact that a large part of the Jewish people refuse to accept that, yet several of their own rabbis, who are scholars, acknowledge, even although they will not accept the Christian exposition of this, they acknowledge that Christ is the one, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who most adequately meets all that is mentioned in this chapter. That is difficult to understand, how you can make that acknowledgement on the one hand and yet still refuse to accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. How they need the veil to be removed from their hearts, as we all do by nature. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him until such time as that veil which sin has brought upon the mind of man in general, until that veil is removed, we cannot behold the beauty of the glory of the Lord as that is revealed in this chapter. And you see how the emphasis there is in this chapter on the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings of the Saviour. And indeed, that is but a fulfillment of the prophecy that was made of him even at the very beginning when man fell. The prophecy that was made concerning the one that was to come, made to Adam and told that, and Satan himself, who had tempted Adam and Eve and brought them down in disobedience, he was told that they should come of the seed of the woman, that it would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Satan was left in no doubt as to that. But he was also told that you, he says, will bruise his heel. And that's a clear reference to the suffering that would be involved, even in the crushing of the head of the serpent. Certainly, Isaiah makes ample reference to these sufferings in this chapter. And we can see that he lays particular emphasis regarding the vicarious nature of these sufferings. What does that mean? It means that these sufferings were not for his own sake or because of himself, but they were sufferings that were endured on behalf of others, and we'll refer to that later on. So I'd like to think then on the sufferings of Christ for a little this morning, because that surely is what is most relevant to this service, a service wherein the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is administered, in which a remembrance is made of Christ's death and a proclamation is made of Christ's death till he come. So then, I propose to try at least to consider with you something about these sufferers. First, the identity of the sufferer, and then the reason or reasons for his suffering, and then finally, which will be the major part of the sermon, the nature of his sufferings. And first of all, then, the identity of the sufferer. Well, I'm sure you all accept that this servant that is mentioned here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, nevertheless, it's good for us to see how Scripture emphasizes this fact. For instance, if we go to chapter 40 of this prophecy itself, we read, 42 I should say, sorry, 42, and at the beginning, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles," and so on. There was Isaiah clearly prophesying concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is taken up by Matthew in his gospel in chapter 12, where is chapter 12 and verse 18 we read, verse 16 concerning Jesus himself. "When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased.'" And Matthew one of Christ's disciples an apostle, he clearly makes the link that he shows how the prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before is fulfilled there historically in Jesus Christ. And then if you recall how the advent of Christ in the beginning, when he came into this world, Matthew chapter 1, when the angel witnessed to Joseph concerning the babe that was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the angel makes quite clear that he would be called, his name would be called Jesus, and then speaks of the prophecy of Isaiah, and mentions the word Emmanuel, and he interprets that word for us, Emmanuel, who is God with us. There again, Matthew is bringing to our attention the fact that the prophecy of old was fulfilled in this child, Jesus, in this infant, and that he was none other than God with us. God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And again, Luke, in his gospel, you remember when the angel came and witnessed or revealed to the shepherds that he was proclaiming to them glad tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Scripture then makes it, has no hesitation in identifying this sufferer as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than Emmanuel, God with us. And then we might ask, what is the reason for the suffering of this servant of God? And of course, the immediate answer we would give, or just because of what he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That is the sinful condition of mankind. And there is no doubt that that is the immediate cause. It was because mankind were dead in trespasses and in sins, alienated, estranged from God, under God's wrath and under God's curse, and unable to extricate himself out of that situation, and not only unable but unwilling to return in repentance to the Lord our God. Now, if men were to be delivered out of that situation, then of necessity there must be suffering, for the wages of sin is death. And unless that were to be accomplished, there could be no deliverance of man out of that situation. Who amongst mankind could possibly take upon himself or herself to meet with the wrath and the curse of God? The wrath and the curse of an omnipotent God. The wrath and curse of a holy God. Who, the prophet, can endure, who shall dwell with the everlasting burning? As he himself says that in chapter 34. No one was able to do that. And that was the dilemma. That was the predicament of mankind. That he was in a situation over which he, or out of which he could not extricate himself. Dead in trespasses and sins, and under God's wrath, and under God's... Well, that was the immediate reason or cause for the suffering Christ, because if he were to deliver them, he would have to meet the penalty and the wages of their sinful condition. But that's the immediate cause. But there is an ultimate cause, and we might say even a more important cause. What was that? Because there were not just needs, requirements on the side of man, but also needs, to use that word, I have to use it carefully, and requirements on the part of God. God could not, speaking with all reverence, could not just, as well, with a wave of his hand, say, well, let's forget it. Sometimes we do that in situations. We just decide to bury the hatchet and sweep it under the carpet. But that is not the kind of God that is revealed to us in the scripture. And that is not the kind of salvation, and blessed be God, that it is so. That's not the kind of salvation that we have It wasn't even powerful as God is. It wasn't just a fiat, an act of his power or a whim. That the God, you might say, it was impossible for God. You see, God is a holy God. And his authority, which is sinned against, rebelled against, that authority had to be upheld and maintained before sin could be forgiven. And then the justice of God had to be satisfied. It wasn't just a case of let's forget it or overlook it. No, sin had to be brought out into the full glare of God's holiness and God's justice and be satisfied before sin could be forgiven. And then his holiness would have to be safeguarded. What kind of a God would be thinking he was if he just sort of showed such lack, so little concern over the heinousness of sin? Oh, well, just forget it. His holiness had to be safeguarded, for he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, to regard iniquity with any favour. And then his anger, his wrath against sin. And God can't help but be angry against sin. When we speak of the anger and the wrath of God, we must be make it distinguish quite clear between our wrath and our understanding of wrath as we experience it. That there is nothing of the malignity that is in our wrath in the wrath of God. It's just another word of the recoil of his holy nature from sin. His sin's offense to, and that is what is meant by God's wrath and God's displeasure. Because you can see in God, his anger and his wrath and his displeasure against sin is in full accord. There's no clash. There is no contradiction or disharmony between God's wrath against sin and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. These are the attributes of God's nature, and there's no clash between these attributes of God. So there were things then from God's point of view that had to be met, that had to be satisfied before God, the holy God, could in all justice justify an ungodly, a rebellious sinner who trusted or who trusts in Jesus Christ. So this was his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ were therefore necessary, absolutely necessary, and necessary from this point of view too. I believe that there was no, speaking again with all reverence, God of course is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is infinite. Nevertheless, there are things that God cannot do. God can do everything. No, he can't. What can't he do? He can't do anything that is a contradiction of his own nature. Whatever he does has to be in full accord with his own nature. And I believe that this was the only way in which God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly who believes in Jesus Christ. Because the way of salvation, as it is revealed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is the, shall we say, the product of the infinite wisdom of God. Christ is not only the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. And there is no other way that, as it were, that deals with man's lost and hell-deserving condition on the one hand, and yet preserves the character, the nature, the holiness, the justice, the goodness, and the measure of God. The cross, Christ and Him crucified. These two opposites, you could say, meet in harmony, in blessed harmony, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let's go on then now to the nature of His sufferings and character. And we could, first of all, think of them from a general point of view. And then more particularly, viewing them from a general point of view, I think, we can think of them as in the light of holy obedience, the holy obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes out, it's not something that is being imposed upon this chapter, upon this passage of Scripture. We're alerted to that in the very way in which Christ is described here as the servant. My righteous servant, he says. In the previous chapter, he says at verse 13, behold, my servant. My servant. And, the prophet Isaiah speaks of, has a lot to say about this servant, my servant, the one whom God has chosen from eternity to come into the world and be a saviour to sinners. He's God's servant. And that word servant, of course, brings before us service. Brings before us service. And Isaiah presents him in that capacity. It implies, of course, that Christ subjected himself and fulfilled the Father's will. See how in Psalm 40 I come, he says, to do thy will I take delight. This was the service which Christ rendered, and you can think of the whole of his life, all of his life, everything that was in us, as obedience to the will of his Father. Did he say, he says himself, he says, came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Philippians, that wonderful chapter 2, where he says that Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant and being obedient to death, even the cursed death of the cross. And indeed, if you look at the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, Paul certainly puts Christ's life in this world in that light and in that context. Take for instance chapter 5 verse 19, for as one man's disobedience, that's referring to the first sin of Adam, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, and that's of course is Christ, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And it's interesting, he's comparing, or perhaps contrasting to the obedience, the one disobedience, particularly referring to the first sin of Adam, because that is the sin that is imputed to the rest of mankind by ordinary generation, that he's thinking of Christ's obedience by this man's one obedience. As if the whole of his life, as it were, all the service that he rendered is, as it were, concentrated into one act of obedience. Because everything he did was aiming, had this aim in view, this purpose in view, fulfilling God's will that he should ransom his elect people by Christ's own finished work, the totality. It's not just a part of his life, not just his death on the cross, important indeed as that is, but everything in his life was an obedience with a view to making atonement and to attaining and procuring salvation for rebellious and disobedient sinners. That's a general, but then look at it more particularly. And Isaiah helps us in that way. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when you read these words, laid on him, what, at least if you're familiar with the scriptures, what does your mind immediately go to? It goes back in the Old Testament, and especially to the book of Leviticus, where the Lord is establishing the ceremonial law and the ceremonial practices for Israel, recently brought out from the slavery of Egypt, and setting up the sacrificial ritual, where the sacrificial animal was brought, the person who was bringing that animal, wanting to make a sacrifice to the Lord for the atonement of his or her sins, laid his hands upon the head of that animal. And that's exactly what any Jew would think of. And surely, and those of ourselves who are familiar with, that's immediately what it conjures up in our mind. The laying of the hands and the transferring of sin and guilt to the head of the animal. And the animal had now to bear that guilt and lose its life because of the sin that it was bearing and meeting and being bearing the guilt and having to meet the penalty of sin, and the wages of sin was death. Well, that's the same thought, and that is the way the scriptures, you can say that, yeah, but perhaps in a way it's embryonic, the thought that here we have Christ's sufferings presented to us as a sacrifice, and that is certainly taken up and enlarged on throughout the New Testament. So Christ's sufferings were sacrificial. He was indeed, he offered himself up as a sacrifice, as the Catechism puts it, to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. It was a sacrifice. And of course, there is the thought of imputation there, the hand laying on of the hands and the transferring of the sin and the guilt onto the animal. And so in Christ's experience, our sins were laid on him. transferred to him, imputed to him, and he was held accountable for them as if he had committed them himself, although he did no sin. Neither was it guile found in his mouth. He was always holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But here he is as a sacrifice. Here he is suffering unto death, and the wages of sin is death. How can one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, how can he be suffering even unto death when it is only sin that involves death? He was sinless. Yes, in himself, and blessed be God that was true. He bore the sins of many, but he never became sinful himself. And then just that, you see, that gives efficacy, it gives worth, gives merit to his sufferings. But see the emphasis, the particular emphasis that Isaiah is placing here upon Christ's sufferings as sacrificial, as substitutionary, that he is suffering in the room and in the stead of sinners. He was wounded, what? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And again, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. In verse 8. All the emphasis on the not only the sacrificial nature of his sufferings, but the substitutionary nature. Taking our room, and the very sufferings, the very judgment, the very penalty that my sins and your sins, you are a believer, that we deserved, were placed on Christ and exacted of Christ. We couldn't pay the price that our debts, we couldn't pay our debts, but he was able to do so. And glory be to his name. How we ought to thank God anew and especially on a day like this, that he was wounded for my transgressions and he was bruised for my iniquities. And praise and thank God that it is so. And of course, the thought connected with that, you can't get away from it. The sacrifice was penal. He was paying the penalty of sin, but it was also propitiatory. The sufferings were propitiatory. What do we mean by that? They were propitiating. And that's not a popular thought. There are multitudes of theologians who decry any such thought because they can't accept that there's any such thing as wrath in God. They can only think and speak of God in terms of love. Well, blessed be his name, God is love. But there's no contradiction in making that statement as saying that God is angry and displeased and opposed to sin. Oh, that there is wrath in God, a holy antagonism, a holy opposition, a holy displeasure against sin. And we are under such wrath and under such displeasure. Just to verify that for you, see the words of the Lord himself, when he says, he who believes in the Son, chapter 3 of John, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is the infallible testimony of Scripture on that score. We are by nature as lost and undone sinners under God's wrath and under God's curse. But blessed be God, that Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, propitiated, he turned away. You can say he absorbed into himself the wrath and the curse of God due to us for our sin, so that there is no judicial wrath, no judicial displeasure possible anymore for a sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm not saying that he may experience chastisement, but that's different from the judicial, the penal, the penalty of our sins. All that has been absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If I remember rightly, the well-known Rabbi Duncan has stated with regard to the cup. He says, there was curse in it, or there was damnation, he says, in the cup. And he drank every drop of it. So there's not a drop, the minutest drop of damnation, the minutest drop of the wrath and the curse of God left for sinners who trust in Christ, for sinners to experience that. Oh, blessed be his name. He is our propitiation. He is in his love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son appropriate to be a propitiation for our sins. They were propitiatory sufferings, but quickly they were also reconciliatory sufferings. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You see, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are aliens and alienated from God. We're estranged from God. There's disharmony. But the alienation and the estrangement is not just on man's side, but on God's side. As he has a holy recoil from sin, so that perhaps some of you won't agree, there is a whole, just as there are holy wrath, I say there's a holy enmity. Not the malign enmity that you and I experience because of the sin, but the enmity, the antagonism that God cannot but exercise towards sin. He's alienated from us. And that's why we're saying there are certain requirements with regard to God that needed to be met before God could be reconciled to sinners. But blessed be God that Jesus Christ made that aspect of our dilemma, that aspect of our predicament in this situation, and unable to extricate ourselves from it, unable to make amends, do anything that could turn away his displeasure and gain his favor. Oh, but Christ did that. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass. And the emphasis in reconciliation is not upon in man's, or with reference to man, but with reference to God, that he's reconciled. And Scripture speaks of it as our receiving the reconciliation. Oh, what does it matter if you and I felt reconciled? I'm just thinking of this, making a scenario. What would it matter if you and I even were willing to be reconciled to God, if he wasn't willing to be reconciled to us? The great, the most important factor, that he be reconciled to us, that his displeasure against our sin be removed, and Christ. Christ has done that, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto, and blessed be his name, that he has committed the word of reconciliation. That's what we've got here, a word of reconciliation, that God is reconciled to sinners through in Christ, and that you and if you and I want to be reconciled to God, to know his favor, to be brought out of this state of alienation and estrangement, then all if we trust in Christ. That would be so. See how the Apostle Paul puts that in the epistle to the Ephesians, when he says, remember therefore, he says, that you once Gentiles in the flesh are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, what a blessed but. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And not on how near? Well, we are no longer strangers, he says, and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, being built up on the built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. It is Christ who has changed this status of estrangement. And that now is made possible for us to be restored. And of course, these sufferings were redemptive. What does redemption mean? It means being liberated, being set free, and set free at a cost. Freedom, you see, by nature, we are slaves. He that committeth sins, is Christ, is a slave to sin. That's illustrated for us in the Old Testament, the deliverance, the redemption of Israel from the serfdom or the slavery that they were chained in Egypt. But through Christ, and they were brought out of that, and brought out on the night in which the blood of the Lamb was put on the doorposts and on the lintel, and it is all and the angel of death passed over them. They were free, set free from that death. So likewise, in Christ has redeemed us from the wrath, and redeemed us from the curse of the law. That law that pronounces sinners cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things that are in the law to do them. And what an awful thing the curse of God is. The curse of God to be under his wrath and his curse, not only in time, but throughout eternity. It is from that awful, you can say, thraldom that Christ has redeemed us by paying the price, shedding his own blood and pouring out his own soul unto death. Liberated, set free from the condemnation of the law. And we we have that, isn't it, in verse 11. He shall see the trouble of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. What is justification? It's the opposite of condemnation. We were under condemnation and could not be delivered from it without justice being satisfied. And Christ has satisfied that requirement. And so we are set free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And just finally, these sufferings were efficacious sufferings. What do I mean? They were effective. How effective? They actually achieved the purpose for which they were inflicted. Actually achieved the purpose for which they were endured. Here, through these sufferings, he accomplished salvation. Christ didn't die pointlessly. He didn't die in vain. His death wasn't a tragedy or an accident. It was the purpose of God. It was no failure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. What seed? Oh, the seed. The people, the men and women, boys and girls, whom God chose to salvation from the very beginning before the world was, those whom he gave to the Son, committed to the Son, entrusted to the Son, so that he would undertake all that was involved in being obedient unto death, even the curse of death of the cross, and that their salvation would be accomplished, that salvation would be secured. It's not that he made the salvation possible, that's true, but doesn't go far enough. He actually saved them. We see that, for instance, just one instance, Hebrews 9 and chapter 12, that he obtained, actually attained, he achieved, he obtained eternal salvation for all who believe in him. These sufferings were not in vain. They were effectual. They reconciled God. And they purchased a full salvation and all the benefits of that salvation. He received gifts, he says here. The spoil. And these gifts, he ascended up on high and received gifts for men. And as the apostle Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians, he applies that, I think it is the Ephesians, if I remember rightly, he applies that to the ministry, and the ministry in the church. And that is how we ought to see the ministers of the gospel, as Christ's gift to us, purchased by his blood. Then there is the word of God, the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. That's also his gift. And there are the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, that proclaim his death to make us, that's his gift. There is his people, the fellowship of his people, the fellowship of the saints, that are his gifts. And many other benefits. He was made of God unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All the benefits of redemption. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. And the hope of eternal life. Is Christ's sufferings were all effective to that end. And so, friends, we have the boldness and the warrant to gather together around the symbols of his broken body and his shed blood today, to enter even into heaven itself, to come to the throne of God and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need, to come and to enter into fellowship with himself and with his people. For truly, says the Apostle John, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Lord grant us that fellowship even this day, so that we'll be able to say with Jacob of old, this is none other than the house of God. and the gate of heaven. May he be present with us then. This day, may the Lord bless to us these thoughts upon his word. Now, before administering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as is customary amongst us, we'll endeavour to fence the Lord's table. And what does that mean? Well, in essence, it means to make a distinction between those who ought to be at the Lord's table and those who do not. And the Lord's table is not open to all and sundry and whoever thinks it fit to come. The table of the gospel is open to all and sundry. And it's only after we have tasted of the good things of the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour that we have a warrant to come and taste of the good things that he sets before us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But who are these? Who are they who ought to come? And I think, well, at least helps me, and I hope it will help you, if we just consider for a very short time words we have in the Gospel according to John, words that seem to me to be making a distinction, a cleavage between two groups of people. John chapter 1, and we read that verse, well, can we read verse 9? That was the true light, referring to Christ. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. There we see two distinct groups. Those who did not know, did not recognize, that doesn't mean that they didn't identify him, but that they refused to accept him, refused to recognize him in that sense. They did not receive him. Those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior have no business to come to the Lord's table. It's only those who have embraced Jesus Christ, as he's freely offered in the gospel, that ought to come. And those who have embraced him, it is their duty to be here. So that if you really are entertaining the confidence that you have trusted in Christ, this is your place. Otherwise, you've been disobedient. Now, then he came, he says, to his own, and his own received him not. Now, that doesn't mean we talk of his own as being God's elect. It said the Jewish people, his own people. He was that, you could say he was that kith and kin. He belonged to that nation. He came to the Jews first. And despite all their education, I mean by that, all the instruction that they had received down through the ages, and despite all the privileges that they had enjoyed, that they had the light of the scriptures, they refused to accept, to believe, to receive him, to believe in him. Well, there's one group. But what about the other group then? Who ought to be at the table? What is the true of them? Well, they of course are, they're new. There's something new about them. They're different. And what is that? Well, they are newly born. They've experienced the new birth. They've been made new creatures. They have experienced regeneration, the new birth. They have been born of God, born from above. They've been made new creatures by the work of the Spirit and united in union with Christ. That's then one thing that is true of those who ought to be at the table. Nobody who's not been born again has any business to be at this table, but everyone who has been born of God ought to be here. And then not only have they had a new birth, but they've had new eyes. That's another miracle. The rebirth is a miracle. The new eyes are a miracle as well. They were formerly blind to the glory of Christ. See how he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How different to those of whom we were reading in the prophecy of Isaiah. They saw no beauty that they should desire him. He was without form or comeliness. That's the way Christ is to the unbelieved, to the natural man. They don't see any attraction of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't draw them. But those whose eyes have been opened, those of whom it is true that God, just as in the beginning, shined, the light shined into the darkness, so now God, who is light, has shined into their hearts and give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, they see his glory. They see his beauty. They see how fitting he is and how appropriate he is to be their saviour from sin. They've got new eyes. And then they've got a new attitude. We read in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him. This is something new to this. This is a new attitude. Formerly they were careless, indifferent, opposed to him. But now they have a different attitude to him. They see his beauty. They see his attraction even on the cross. And they welcome him. They embrace him. They believe in him. Believe on him. And it could be translated, believe into him. And receiving Christ by faith, they've been united to Christ by faith. A new attitude to Christ. And then finally, they have a new status. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority, to become children of God. They've been elevated. They were children of wrath before, but now they're children of God. They can call God their Father. They've been adopted into his family, and they're proud in the best sense of the word to wear the family livery, the clothes, the costume of those who belong to the family of God. And not only do they wear his livery, but they live off his table. Out of his fullness, it says here, they have received and grace upon grace. They're forever availing themselves of the rich fare and the rich provision that the Lord has provided for them in the gospel through Christ, such fare as is presented to us in the broken symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. And we'll now proceed to that. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Whilst we're singing then, in Psalm 118, if there are any who have not yet taken their place at the table, then we will do so with as little delay as possible. Psalm 118 and at verse 15.
Four stanzas. Psalm 118, in dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. Four verses to God's praise.
Circumstances, no matter how difficult, how trying, we know and believe the love which God has for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not something that is just characteristic of one person of the Godhead. No. He certainly loves us, for so does the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, now speaking of the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit. And isn't the Spirit fatigues the love of the Father and the love of the Son and ministers it to us? It is by the workings of the Spirit in our hearts and through the word of it that we are brought to appreciate and to taste once again of that love. Abide in the belief of it. And abide in the power of it. And what a powerful thing the love of God is. The love of God constrains us, says the apostle. It constrains us. And it restrains us if we really have that love as a giving grace in our hearts. Oh, it has a tremendous restraint. Remember Joseph? Joseph, tempted by the wife of Potiphar. How can I do this awful thing that you're tempting me to? There was the love of God in the heart of Joseph. It has a restraining. It has a, isn't it? Dr. Chalmers, I think, speaks of the expulsive power of a new affection. Oh, when this love is in sincerity and in purity, it expels, it casts, throws out the idols and rival his attention and his love and his service. Abide in the power of it. And finally, abide in the practice of it. Exercise. Not just as he says here himself in verses, the new commandment he has given us that you love one another or abide in the practice of that. Love the brethren and the sisters in the Lord, all the Lord's people. And we have been that loving relationship. God, says John, has so loved us, we ought to love one another. Remember, your brethren, your sisters, are indwelt by Christ. And if you have animosity towards them, it is animosity towards one who is indwelt by Christ. And there is the sin of that kind of attitude. To a fellow believer, to a brother or a sister, in the name of the Lord, blessed be said. These thoughts and this word, let us now let us sing to God praise again from Psalm 118 and verse 24, the last four stanzas. This is the day God made, and it will joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee, Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. We from the house which to the Lord partake of you blessed help. To the end of the psalm, Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day God made. In it will joy triumph.
This is a day.
Yeah.
O eternal and ever blessed Lord, we bow down before you, acknowledging your forbearance with us and your goodness unto us despite our many shortcomings. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, even in holy things this day, that you would sprinkle the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel upon our passions and upon our endeavors, our imperfections, and bless the privileges that were ours this day. Bless it to ourselves and those who were out with. Lord our God, may indeed your own word be fulfilled, that even by the administering of the sacrament, that Jesus Christ's death for sinners was proclaimed, and these sinners indeed embrace Christ, and the glory shall be thine. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.